if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Naomi's going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Naomi.
So, 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from this day, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
Can any of you remember the movie Big? Now, you've maybe got a... Yeah, Jane, you can. You're old. It came out in 1988. But if you're a bit younger than 1988, you've potentially seen a repeat. It starred Tom Hanks. And Tom Hanks... it first of all started with a young lad. A young lad who was, I'm going to guess, around about 10 years of age. It's in America, so I don't know what year he was in. But he was about 10 years of age. And he was sick of being little. Now, some of us get used to being little and we just put up with it. But he was sick of being little and there was all big kids around him and he wanted to be bigger. He wanted to be big. He wanted to be an adult. And he went to a fairground place and there was this... I couldn't think of what it was to put it in. I'm going to say a kiosky thing. There was a kiosky thing that he went to and there was a person in it, like a wizard, and you give a wish and... you put your money in, you give a wish, and then nothing happened. But what happened was, he woke up the next day, woke up in the morning, and then he was Tom Hanks. He'd gone from being a 10-year-old little kid, he was now a 20-something grown man. His mother got all freaked out, so he had to run out of the house. He ends up going to the city, I think it's New York. He ends up going into a toy shop. He plays... what did he play, Dev? Chopsticks, that's right. He played chopsticks on a big piano and the guy came in. He does all these cool things. They give him a job. He ends up reviewing toys to everyone's annoyance. He spits out fancy food. He acts like he's still a 10-year-old, but he's in an adult's body. He spits out fancy food. He doesn't know what to do when romance comes his way and he really gets confused. But eventually, he comes to the realization that Being an adult is not all it's cracked up to be. And he wants to be that 10-year-old kid again. And spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, you've had 30 years to watch it, so you should have. Spoiler alert is he eventually gets back to this kiosky thing and ends up being the 10-year-old boy again. And life is good. Sometimes we have to be careful what we wish for. We have the same here in 1 Samuel 8 with the Israelites. They think the grass is greener with a new way of governance. And so they make a request of God for a king. And God, through Samuel, graciously warns them, graciously tells them what this will mean, the error of their judgment. But there's no change in their mind. They want to have it anyway. And we know, because we've got the scriptures in front of us, we know just how that ends up for the Israelites with the types of kings who eventually come their way. Again, be careful what you ask for. So, let's dive into the text of 1 Samuel chapter 8. First of all, then, we have the right request for the wrong reason. Samuel has been Israel's leader and judge for decades now. And during this time, they've known peace. And it's been a great time for the children of Israel. They've known peace. But Samuel, as verse 1 tells us, is getting old. He's getting old in his years. And therefore, to relieve some of the burden of leading, he appoints his two sons to take over the reins. Now, I'm sure when Samuel did this, he had the best interests of Israel, no doubt the best interests of his family in mind, but on a number of levels, such an appointment is ungodly. It was Tim Chester who described it in this way. He said, it's hereditary leadership, and it wasn't something that God had put into place. The only other example being Gideon with his son Abimelech, which also ended in absolute disaster. See, it was God who appointed the judges. It was not man. And for the very reason to avoid the situation that we've got here, with Samuel appointing his sons who were not worthy of the position of judge. The two sons, they were dishonest, they were greedy, they were unjust. Now, although Samuel isn't condemned like Eli was, remember, if you think back to when we went through and looked at Eli, he was condemned for what he allowed his two sons to do. Samuel is not condemned by God, but his role in this situation is unwise at best. And this is a stark reminder, isn't it, for us, that we need to be on our guard as well, that we don't overlook the sinful nature of those closest to us. It's easy, isn't it, not to be objective in our attitude and to excuse the sins and the desires of those who we think are our family and friends. It's so difficult when we know that one of our closest friends or our family, they have some sin in their life. It's really difficult to point that out to them. We're so much easier with someone we don't really know. But in the same way that it's a challenge for us, it's something that we need to be aware of and therefore seek to address. We should seek at all times. After all, these are our closest family and friends. We should want them to be going on and walking with the Lord. And in the same way that there's no such thing as hereditary Christians, that's right. No one becomes a Christian by virtue of a parent's Christian status. I read this phrase as well. It said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And when you think about it, God doesn't have any grandchildren. But he's right, isn't he? He only has children. The idea that you're God's grandchild because your parents are Christians is just alien to God. God only has children. So if you sat there this evening, if you sat there this evening, you think, well, Mum and Dad, they'll put a good word in for me. When they get to heaven, they'll put a good word in for me. I'll be fine. Sadly, you are greatly mistaken. Ezekiel 18 says this, the Lord judges everyone according to his own ways. We will stand alone before God and take account or give God an account for what we've done. I will stand before God myself and have to account for everything that I've done in my life. And you will have to do the same. We won't have Mum and Dad sat next to us or stood next to us. We won't have our Christian friend next to us. We, each of us, will stand before God alone and have to give an account for our own lives. And therefore, is your life washed clean by the blood of Jesus? In chapter 8, Israel is approaching a T-junction, like I said. And unfortunately, they're about to turn in the wrong direction. Or do they? And this is where we're going to just look at this now. Certainly, in verse 4, we read that the elders of Israel are not happy. They're not happy with the current leadership, and on the face of it, rightly so. Let's be honest, they've done really well with Samuel, and Samuel has been great to them. He's led them well, but he's getting old. He's getting old, and they're thinking, how long has Samuel got left? What have we got left here? Well, we've got his two sons, and we certainly don't want them. So they look at the situation and think, this cannot continue. They recognize the situation, they recognize where it's heading, and think, something has to change. So we'll ask for a king. Now, some would argue that this very request is sinful. It goes against the very nature of the current status of Israel, which is a theocracy, which is, it's a system where government is led by the religious leaders. So if you've got a theocracy, I'm still saying it, if you've got a theocracy now, it's led by religious leaders in the name of their God. That was the case in Israel's case, with that leader being appointed by judges. But if you look back into the law, what was given to Moses, we have these words in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20 says this. It's a bit of a long reading, but I'm going to read it. It says this. When you enter the land, When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around you, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law. And these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Maybe the request for a king was sinful, and we could have a discussion on that. But God predicted it, and maybe just God predicted that the Israelites would request it, and he would allow them to go along with it. Or maybe the idea that Israel would have a king was always going to be part of God's plan. Whatever the situation, God was not surprised by the request, and God was not surprised with what would be asked of him. The issue for me is not so much the request, but the motive behind it. We have there in verse 5, they wanted a king such as all the other nations have. They wanted to be like the others. When we go to camp each year, and we've just come back, haven't we? And we had a great time, by the way. Wonderful time together. God was great to us in that kept us safe in our activities. The weather wasn't too bad. We didn't have too much rain. And wonderfully, three lads came to know the Lord, two of which young lads from Hardwick. So we praise his name for that. But when we go to camp each year, one of the leaders normally arrives with a new bit of kit. Doesn't have to be an expensive bit of kit, but something new that the rest of us go, ooh, quite like one of them. It could be, I've listed some of them out, it could be a type of head torch or a type of torch. It could be a coffee press. That was one of them. One of the things 1 year, a coffee press. It could be a jet boil stove. It could be a type of deck chair. Malcolm set a trend for that. We're all following. It could be a type of knife. It could be a titanium cup. It could be types of wellies. It could be Crocs. No, it's never going to be Crocs. I went with expensive Crocs this year, but I don't mean they're catching on. So definitely not Crocs. But it's just that it's something that someone comes to camp with that we all go, ooh, it's new and it's shiny. And the year after, like six of us have them, it's something we all go with. That's what we have here, isn't it? It's something that the Israelites have looked around. They've looked around at the nations round about them. They've seen that them nations seem to be doing okay. They've looked around and said, why are they doing okay? Well, because they've got a king. That's why they've got someone to lead them into battle. They've got someone to be on a bright white shiny horse at the front. That's what we want. We want a king just like them. But there's more to the request than just that. They're in essence declaring that they want to be, it's not just that they want a king, they want to be like the other nations. They no longer want to be Israel, God's chosen nation. They just want to be like everybody else. In Exodus chapter 6 verse 7, God declared this, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give, swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The request for a king in verse 5 stems from the sinful motive that they no longer want to be governed by God. So it seems Israel maybe is making the right, turning in the right direction at the T-junction. However, they seem to have been making it for all the wrong reasons. It's a bit like that Morecambe and Wife sketch, isn't it? They're playing all the wrong notes. No, they're playing all the right notes, but in all the wrong ways. And this too can be a problem for us, the one that we are so often blinded to. Got some statements for us. Rightly, we want to see the church grow. Tick. We'd all go with that. Rightly, we want to see our children and young people's work full. Full to the brim. Tick. We'd all say that. We want to see people coming to faith in Christ. Tick. We'd all say that. We want to see people going on to be disciples. We want to see those that we were mentoring flourish and grow. Tick. We'd all say that. We'd all agree to them statements. But we need to be on our guard that the reasons that we want them statements to be ticked is not out of self-gratification. You see, it's wonderful that we want to see the church grow. But if the reason for that is that we can go to other people in other churches and say, listen, we're getting blessed and it's down to us. Or listen, our youth work's doing much better than that youth work. Or, and that's down to us and it's wonderful. Or people come into faith and that's down to what we're telling them and how we're telling them. The motives, the statements are all right, but the motives behind them need to back it up. The motives behind it ultimately always need to be for the glory of God and the advancement of the advancement of the gospel. Let's ask God for the wisdom to make the right decisions. We need God's wisdom to make the right decisions. And then on the back of that, for the godly attitude that needs to accompany them. So the people have requested a king. God knows what this is going to be like, so he gives them a warning. Samuel takes the request for a king personal, and it hurts him. He's upset by it. It hurts him. It's an attack on him, or he takes it as an attack on him. He takes it as an attack on his family, and so he's upset by it. And maybe he actually sees through all the fog and all the request and how they requested it. He sees the ungodly motive behind the request. So what does he do? In verse 6, rightly, he prays to the Lord. Rightly, the first thing he does is pray to the Lord. I guess you can have a whole sermon application on this. We had some of that application this morning in David, and David praying to the Lord. And it's funny, isn't it, how great men of the Bible and great men of Christian history and women, actually, not men, I've chosen two men there, but great men and women of Christian history were people who knew what it was to commit their lives to prayer. How often, when we are displeased or upset or hurt, do we end up dwelling on the matter, churning it over in our heads, looking to understand why? We carry it on our shoulders. It was Meyer who said this, "Surely it is a mistake of our lives that we carry our burdens instead of handing them over, that we worry instead of trusting, and that we pray so little." It is a hard lesson to put into practice. It's easy to read those words that we or even sing a song that we must commit everything to our God in prayer. But it is so difficult to put into practice, and we must keep reminding ourselves of its importance. I have a Sunday school sticker on, well, we have a Sunday school sticker on our computer, and I reckon it's been there 30 years, Deb. It's been there 30 years, I reckon, and it says, "Why worry when you can pray?" I reckon the blue tag behind it's 30 years old as well. So, but it's been there. "Why worry when you can pray?" And I probably subconsciously read it every day. Read those words every day. And yet I continue with the battle of prayer and committing everything to God in prayer. It's so important that we do that. It's so important that we keep reminding ourselves of the need to spend time with God in prayer. The Lord tells Samuel that he's not to be surprised by the attitude and rejection of the people. It's nothing new. He says there in verse 8, it's been going on ever since I brought them out of Egypt. This people rejecting me and serving other gods. So God instructs Samuel to tell the people what the reality of that request will be and what it will look like in practice. And so we have recorded in verses 11 to 18 a list of conditions. This is God showing the people, listen, I know you've requested a king. This is what it will look like. And so he says, what will a king do? Well, there'll be requests for land, for money, possessions, people. Ultimately, Israel will go from being led by a God who seeks the best of his people to being led by a king who seeks the best for himself. From a God who gives and gives and keeps giving to a king who will take and take and keep taking. The people listen to Samuel. They hear his concerns. They know that the words are from God. Maybe they even discussed it amongst themselves. Maybe they're aware of the implications. They know what it means to them. But it makes no difference. And so in verses 19 and 20, we read this. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." On the face of it, Israel rejects Samuel. But really, despite the warning, they reject God. And so from the Garden of Eden onwards, humanity has rejected God's rule. And despite the blunt warning, people now continue to shun God and the true King and Saviour, Jesus. Jesus said these words recorded at the end of John 12. "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, and the very words I have spoken, all will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." We've all rejected God. There's none of us can sit here and say, I've never rejected God. We have all rejected God and therefore are his enemies. But graciously, God sent his son Jesus to come into the world to save the very people who have rejected him. We just have to have faith We just have to trust and to accept Jesus as our Lord and King. The result, as Jesus said in those verses, is eternal life in his presence. Something so wonderful that no words can describe. No words can describe how stunning and marvelous it will be. Think about the best place you've ever been on earth. And some of you have probably been to some wonderful places and seen some wonderful things. It'll pale into insignificance with what eternal life will be like with him in heaven. Think of the best situation you've ever been in. And some of you have been in some, no doubt, some fantastic situations. When you look back and say, oh, what a great time that was. It'll pale into insignificance when you think about what life will be like, eternal life will be like with Jesus. Think about those times you spent with your friends and with your family and just, oh, it was just a great time. The company and the conversation and just being out with everyone was fantastic. Again, it will pale into insignificance when you consider eternal life with him. But in the same way, as Jesus said, God is also a judge. A judge who will condemn all who continue to reject the loving, unconditional gift of Jesus. The Bible doesn't hold back. The Bible doesn't hold back. And it describes the result of continual rejection as hell. Me and Joel and Dad, we went to the cricket this year. I'm just at Durham, and it was quite late on the day, and I went to get a drink, and I was just went into the bar, and a couple of girls were behind the bar, and they'd obviously been chatting about someone and want to be calling someone or something like that, and the other one said, oh, that's terrible, and one of them said, I know, was the reply, I'll go to hell for that, and the other one said, don't worry, I'll be there with you, we'll have a great time, and I just heard those words. And I just wanted to scream, and I didn't, and maybe I should have, but I wouldn't have got my drink. But I just wanted to shout, wow, wow, do you not understand what you're saying? You will not have a great time with hell. Hell will be void of God. It will be void of anything good. If you think about the worst nightmare that you've ever had, it'll be worse than that. If you think about the worst situation you've ever been in, it'll be worse than that. If you think about the worst people that you know, it'll be worse than them. Hell will, there's no words, well, I'll just describe it as a desolate place of despair. That's what hell will be like for all those who don't know Jesus. That's the warning. The Israelites were given a blunt warning about reality. We've been given a blunt warning of the reality of any who don't turn to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. God sent us a rescue plan in his Son. It's not as if he said, oh, you'll have to look after yourselves. No, he said, you don't have to look after yourselves. I've sent my Son Jesus to be your Saviour. He took my punishment. He took your punishment. He is the Saviour of the world for all who rejected him. All we have to do is put our trust, our belief, turn to him now, accept him as Saviour, as Lord and King. That's what we have to do. To not go to the absolute desolation place of despair, but to go to heaven and spend eternity with our Lord and our King. So the warning was given, the request was made, the warning was given, and finally the request is granted and the rejection is complete. In verse 22, the people's request for a king is granted, and the rejection was complete. It was Tim Chester in Samuel for You. He highlighted three things that Israel, he said about Israel. He said these three things. He said, Israel was supposed to be a nation whose behavior was governed by God's ruling word, but instead their behavior is governed by what other people do. They were supposed to be different, distinct, and holy, but instead they want to be the same, to conform, to fit in. They were supposed to be the light to the nations, revealing the righteousness of God's rule. But instead of the nations learning from Israel, Israel is learning and copying the nations around them. And then actually, if we take those words of what Israel was meant to be like, and then we ask them same questions of ourselves. So, are we a people whose behaviour is governed by God's ruling word? Do we give the word of God importance, the importance it requires in our lives? Do we give it time? Do we give it priority? Do we take it seriously? Does it have an impact in our thinking, in our decisions, in our walk of life? Do we just read it? Or do we read it? Do we digest it? Do we seek to apply it? Are we a people whose behaviour is governed by God's ruling word? And do we seek to be different, distinct and holy? Now, sure, that'll look different for each of us, regards what we're comfortable with, regards them three things. But fundamentally, are we set apart from the world round about us? Our friends and our family and our neighbours, our workmates, they should notice something different in us, something different in our language, in our actions, in our attitude. And the distinctiveness should be because we at all times seeking to live holy lives. Yeah, but Steve, we want to fit in. There's no point being all holy and everything if no one will ever talk to us. People will want nothing to do with us. And yet there's an element of that that we don't want to cut ourselves off. We don't want to cut ourselves off from the people around about us. But let's look at Jesus. No one can say he wasn't holy because he was the holiest person ever. There was no sin in him. He was the definition of holiness. So no one can say that Jesus wasn't holy. And yet, perfectly, he was able to mix with all aspects and sectors of society. So if Jesus was here now, he would be able to play football with the rough kids in the park who effed and jeffed when they scored goals and stuff. He'd be part of that. He'd be able to do that. He'd be able to mix with them. He'd be able to show them that he was different. He'd be able to go for a drink with the guy in the social club. He'd still be different, distinct. He'd be able to have coffee with the Women's Institute group. Again, he'd be different, he'd be distinct. He would be able to mix with all aspects of society. Because that's what Jesus did. And so that's what we're to try and emulate. To remain different, distinct and holy, but at the same time, to go into the world to try and show them that we are those things because of our trust and belief in Jesus. Finally, are we a light to those round us, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light? This follows on, doesn't it, from just the idea of being distinct, different and holy. Because our ultimate aim is to point people to Jesus. The Israelites looked around and thought, we want to be like them. They have a king, and so we want a king. But they failed to see that rather than an earthly king, they had a heavenly father. They had a God who had chosen them, and that they were his people, who had delivered them and had given them everything that they need. And so the challenge for us is, let's not look around and think those without Jesus have it better than us. We might look and go, yeah, but they're able to do that and we're not. They've got loads of free time because we're committed to church work. They've got more money because they're not giving to church. They've got plenty of friends. It's all superficial. It's all superficial. As children of God, we have God the Father who loves us. We have God the Son who died for us. And we have God the Spirit who encourages, who guides and leads us in all ways that are actually for our good. And that's just the reality for now. We have eternity in the best place ever, which is guaranteed for all who know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Don't be tempted to start looking at the world and what the world offers around about and think that's okay. Let's start looking up. Let's start looking to our God and to our Saviour. Let's start looking above and see the magnificence, the beauty, the stunning and the wonder that God has given us. That's what we have when we're part of God's family. We have the top prize already. Let's cherish it. And then when we have it, we want to share it with others. If we've got something wonderful, you want to tell others about it. And so let's do that. We have something wonderful. So let's go into that world, not to be like them, but to try and persuade them to be like us and know Jesus as Saviour. So let's be different, distinct and holy. Let's shine out for Jesus and let's serve him and make his name known. Amen.